You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Good morning on this fall, rainy, misty day. I love fall. It's a favorite time. My name is Barb Bridges. My husband and Wayne and I have been members at Mill Creek for 4 years, and it is my privilege to serve under Pastor Marty's leadership in the counseling team. And so today we will continue in our journey through Mark, and we will be looking at Mark 2, 18 through 22. If you don't have a Bible handy, feel free to grab the one in front of you in the chair underneath you, in front of you. Today's passage will be on page 786. Let's turn our attention to read Mark 2, 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the treasure of your word, the wisdom from your mind to us as we have the opportunity to feast in your word. Thank you for Pastor Jeremy and the time that he has spent digesting this passage. Lord, help us to be good listeners and that our hearts are open to the Spirit as you delve deep into us and do the work in us that only the Spirit can do. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Barb. I've always been a sucker for infomercials. 20 years ago, we had a set of Ginsu knives after I watched a guy cutting a copper pipe and then immediately going right over to the tomato. I don't know who ate the tomato slices. You might check it for copper pipe. But I was sold love Ginsu knives. OxyClean, originally on an infomercial, come over to my house. I have both powder and spray available for your convenience. So no surprise, when I saw the infomercial for Flex Seal, I was hooked. If you don't know, Flex Seal is rubber spray in a can. So if you have a shingle that's fallen off or a terracotta plant that has broken, Flex Seal is your answer. I mean, they're like, look, this stuff will work in a variety of circumstances. One of the proposals of this product is that if you have a leaky wall in your basement, for $6.99, just get some Flex Seal, and that thing will put it on, and that will solve your problems. Flex Seal in a can. During the infomercial, it's brilliant. The guy cuts out the bottom of his boat. If you haven't seen it, it's worth your time. And he puts a screen door on it. Screen door on the bottom of the boat. Then he sprays it with Flex Seal, and he goes driving around the boat. And I'm like, all right, take all my money. Here you go. I don't even know what I'd use Flex Seal for, but I'm ready. It's Hoover Dam in a can. Love infomercials. Now, you don't have to be excited about infomercials like me, but I bring it up because I think there are times where we come to the Bible and what we're wanting is a Flex Seal Jesus. Just, Jesus, just be my Hoover Dam in a can, because I got some problems, man. I've got this like leaky basement wall in my spiritual journey. I got this little terracotta planter that's broken, and I need something to fix it and seal it so that I can paint over it and I can get back to my life as normal. I want Jesus to be my Flex Seal problem patch. And there's times, I grant, when we're in this real situation. Maybe you're a student here and you show up tomorrow and there's a pop quiz. Or maybe you can remember, adults, when you were in school and you showed up and they're like, all right, books away, pencils out, we're taking a test. Oh, Flex Seal Jesus, if you would just get me through this thing, I promise I won't be a problem this week. There's times where we find ourselves bringing our problems, just needing a little Hoover Dam in a can to fix it. Other times, there's things on the horizon that we think, man, if I could only get that, then, oh, wouldn't it be great? So I'm just going to come to Jesus and expect that his whole reason for existence is to patch my problems. That's the way we sometimes think about Jesus. He is an infomercial to patch his problems. And sadly, perhaps there's too many pastors like me who talk like that crazy guy on the infomercial, promising things that Jesus never said he would do. Spoiler alert. Jesus isn't your Flex Seal in a can problem patcher. Jesus didn't come all the way from heaven to earth to figure out how your little terracotta planter's broken, spray it up, paint it up, so you can just go back to life as normal. Jesus has come to do something very different. Mind-blowingly different. Paradigm-shattering different. And in our passage today, that's what we're going to discover. It's small but punchy as Jesus comes in showing us why he actually came. This morning, I'm going to try to argue that knowing Jesus changes everything. That's the sermon in a sense. I'm going to try to convince you of that. Knowing Jesus changes everything. And I hope that as we walk through this passage, that the Spirit will blow up your preconceived notions of what you thought Jesus might be here to do. And he would replace it with the real Jesus. I hope the Spirit takes your Flex Seal Jesus and replaces it with the for real Jesus. Three parts in the sermon: a mind-blowing answer from Jesus, religion-exploding illustrations, paradigm-shifting application. That's where we're going. There's a mind-blowing answer we're going to find. There is religion-exploding illustrations, paradigm-shattering applications. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go to Mark chapter 2. Look with me at verse 18, where John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So people come to Jesus to say, hey, they're all fasting. What about you? What about you? Now, keep in mind where we're at here at Mark 2. So far, we're only a little bit into the Gospel of Mark, but what he has been hammering on is Jesus' identity and authority. It's what he wants his readers to know. Mark has a purpose in writing this. He hasn't put all these passages together and these stories together willy-nilly and just hoping that somehow you get some truth about Jesus. Mark has organized all his material so that you might understand, 1-1, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Savior who is the Son. And with identity established, he's now been pushing into authority. And as we got to chapter 2, we noticed that the authority of Jesus is being challenged. And it's with these religious leaders and all their religious expectations. So that when Jesus sees this paralyzed man brought down through the roof, Jesus forgives sins, and the religious leaders go, only God can forgive sins. And the reader is supposed to go, yes. Or last week, we saw Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. The religious leaders go, bro, we're religious. We don't hang with those kind of people. And Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick. The confrontation continues here over the subject of fasting. And the idea would be, look, if you want us to take you seriously, Jesus, you and your disciples are going to have to fast because that's what real religious people do. And in their culture, it was true. You want to be taken seriously, your disciples and you, better start fasting. But Bible Jeopardy real quick. Do you know how many days a week you must fast according to Old Testament law? If you know, tell your friend next to you. Bible Jeopardy question. How many times a week must a faithful Israelite fast to honor the Lord? Well, it's kind of a trick question because I said how many times a week, and the answer is weekly, you are required to do zero fast days. In fact, in all the Old Testament, there's only one day you have to fast. It's the Day of Atonement. So one, at 365, you're expected to fast, and even then when the sun goes down, you can feast. But culturally, what the pious disciples of John the Baptist would do likely is fast Mondays and Thursdays, as did the religious leaders. So it's not biblical, it's not what Moses required, but it's showing how sincere they are. We really want to do all the right things, so we're going to not eat food. So though it wasn't biblically necessary, fasting seemed to represent serious religiosity, which is why the question is asked, and I think it's why Mark has included it for us. For us to contrast, what did it look like to act religious, and then how did Jesus interact with those religious activities? Jesus' answer then is there in verse 19. Do you see his mind-blowing answer? Let me just read it so we've got it. Jesus said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. Now, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast on that day. Now, again, some cultural context would be helpful. When you had a wedding in these days, it usually lasted a week, and everybody in the village or the town or the area would be invited, including religious leaders. And they would be able to have a cheat day then. And nobody frowned on it. So hey, there's a wedding next week. You know, okay, the religious leaders are coming. Well, I thought it was Monday. You're supposed to fast. And they go, no, it's a wedding week. I get to feast. Cheat day. God's okay with it. That's the context. And with that in mind then, Jesus' answer from the text is, you don't fast when there's a wedding. But then Jesus, using this term bridegroom, is actually saying, hey, if you knew who I was, you'd be feasting, not fasting. Hey, why don't you people fast? They're asked. And Jesus goes, because I'm here. I'm the bridegroom, man. It's party time. It's cheat day. We don't need to fast. Hello. Now, bridegroom, that's an interesting word. Bible Jeopardy question number two. Where's the bridegroom in the Old Testament? Meaning, for Mark's original audience and those in the text, when they heard the word bridegroom and they double-clicked on it, where would their brain go? Bible Jeopardy question, tell a friend next to you if you know the answer. Where is bridegroom in the Old Testament? If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find the word husband. Find the word husband in Hosea, Isaiah, Ezekiel. So we got the idea of husband. Isaiah 54a, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. So we've got husband language in Isaiah 54. You get to Isaiah 62. Look at this on the screen. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. To quote one commentator, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom is an image of Yahweh himself. So as Jesus is spitting truth, he's saying, I'm Yahweh. which aligns with exactly what Mark's doing. Identity, authority. Who do you think you are not fasting, bro? Oh, I'm Yahweh. I suppose that's a good answer. Here then, Mark's calling us to consider who Jesus really is. Because if he's Yahweh, why then I do grant that he's able to call feast, not fast. But just in case you're still thinking, ah, this bridegroom, really, Jeremy, did they really think of God as the bridegroom? Is Jesus really claiming to be the bridegroom? Just push it forward to Ephesians 5, where I assure you this is what Paul's thinking. He writes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Just wanting to show you, by way of New Testament reference, it was understood that Christ will marry the church. He is the bridegroom. Point being, Jesus is identifying as the divine bridegroom. So while John the Baptist's disciples may be fasting because they really want John the Baptist to get out of jail. Remember, that's the last time we heard about John. He's in jail. So his disciples are like, our big boy's in jail. We need to pray him out. And while the religious leaders may be fasting for purposes of self-righteousness, there seems to be some times where we notice they're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Jesus is on the scene saying, if you knew who I was, you would be feasting, not fasting. And that is a mind-blowing answer to them. I get, we maybe have read this before. Oh, okay, he says he's the bridegroom. They would have gone, whoa. But he has more to say. Jesus has more to say. Mark could have just gone, you know, cut scene, new scene, let's move on. Look what Jesus says in verse 21, 22, because he's going to give us a religion exploding illustration. Consider the text. Jesus continues, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, as so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Here Jesus is expanding his identity and authority, saying, I'm not a patch to put on your old clothing. I'm not some wine to put in your old Boone's Farm bottle. I'm bringing something new. This is different. I'm not your Flex Seal in a can. I'm wanting to blow up your religious paradigms and help you understand I'm what you've been waiting for. And this is why we started then with Flex Seal in a can, because I don't want you thinking as you walk in here, man, I've really made a mess of my life. I've cut the bottom of my boat out and I've put a screen door on it, but I'd really love to get some Flex Seal in a can and be on my way. Because Jesus isn't here trying to fix your old boat. Look. If you're bringing in some old screen door boat, then what this passage is offering is not a fix to your old screen door boat. It's offering you an opportunity to get out your boat and get on the Jesus super yacht. And it's a little bit of a head scratcher to the person who goes, but I love my boat. I've had this boat for so long. My daddy gave me this boat. Hello, super yacht. Now, if you're sitting there and you're like, I don't understand a super yacht illustration, Pastor, because I'm a normal person who doesn't have access to that. I just want to assure you I am too, and I don't understand it, but if you ever get one, I'd love to understand it better. So please, you just feel free to, Pastor, come with us for a few days on our super yacht. Schedule's open. Jesus, it's just something altogether different. And that's where this religion exploding illustration then helps us, because Jesus is exploding religious expectations in the text, just as he has been doing. Paralyzed mind, man gets lowered, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Whoa! Religious leaders are all looking around who you're going to hang out with. And Jesus is like, I'm with the sin sick. It's like he's taking all religious expectations in this section of Mark, just flipping them upside down. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but you're going to find that next week, he's going to go after Sabbath. And if there is like a greatest of all time, the goat religious practice would be Sabbath, and he's not leaving that one alone either. He's just kicking all this. He's killing every sacred cow they had. I love the way Edwards puts it in his commentary. Here in this passage, the question is not whether disciples will make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. That's what I mean by trying to fix the boat that has a screen door bottom. The question is not, hey, will you make room for Jesus in your full agendas and life? The question is, will the disciples forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration? Will you become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in your lives? That's the question. I wouldn't get this. New garments, new wine, and a new feast. Why, that should ring some bells for us in our Bibles. Jeopardy question number 3. Do we know anywhere in the New Testament that we get new garments, new wine, and a new feast? Tell your friend next to you if you can think of the passage. Third Bible Jeopardy question is all over Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me. Uh-oh, we got garments. He's clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom, whoa, hello, bridegroom, decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is a promise to rejoice at what God is going to do. He's going to give us new clothes. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Well, would you look at that? There's a party coming, according to Isaiah 25, 6. And what is this party that's given us new garments and new wine and a bridegroom pointing us to? If you answered Revelation 19, you are correct. Look at this. Revelation 19, John says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. They're crying out, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here's Jesus in Mark 2 going, if you knew who I was, you'd be feasting, not fasting. And here's John saying, if you're part of knowing who Jesus is, you're awaiting a feast, not a fast. That brings us to paradigm shifting application, the last move of this sermon. If you're here and you're not a Christian, well, then we can't let you leave without learning who he is. If you're here and you're not a Christian, application, know who Jesus is. I know this passage is short, but it's punchy. You got to know who Jesus is, which, look, you might have thought the way we started was a little bit rude, that you're thinking Jesus is going to come in here and fix all your problems, but now do you see how it all fits together? Jesus isn't just blowing up your paradigms because he's rude. Jesus is blowing up your paradigms because he has something so much better for you. Not just trying to fix your little screen door boat. He's trying to get you on his super yacht. And be honest, don't you want something better than your old garments? I mean, you don't just want your old garments patched up. Wouldn't you rather have something new? Something fresh? Something so clean, clean? And be honest, you don't want that old wine that you've been drinking when you can have something vintage, original, the best you've ever had. Allow Jesus' mind-blowing answer and religion exploding illustrations to create a paradigm shift where in your heart you would go, I don't want you to be some Flex Seal patch solver. I want Savior and Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, the forgiver. He's the friend of sinners, the one who has come as the groom. Non-Christian, know who Jesus is. You need to know that. Second, non-Christian, know the feast is coming. Know the feast is coming. See, in case you haven't heard, there is a party coming after this life is over. And there's an invitation. You are being invited to that party, but you must accept the invitation. Because if you don't, you're not going to a feast with the Savior, the Son of God, the Christ. You're going to hell with the Satan. That's how this thing works. So you need to know that the feast is coming. And here's then how you are to accept the invitation is you must realize what your greatest problem is. Look, your greatest problem isn't that you've got water in your basement. I grant that water seeping through the walls, that's a problem. And I grant that shingles falling off, that's a problem. But that's not your biggest problem. In fact, whatever you might think your biggest problem is, your true problem is your sin against God. Your greatest problem is that you have tried to make your life work and you have declared yourself sovereign. I will live my life my way. And maybe you fast, maybe you don't. Doesn't matter. Maybe you follow religious rules, maybe you don't. Doesn't matter if in your heart you have set yourself up as a sovereign. I know what's best. I'm in charge of my life. I do what I want. I look down my nose at everybody who does things wrong. That your greatest problem is that you're trying to make your little screen door bottom boat float. And what you need is Jesus Christ. And one day, this feast will be here. And if right now the Spirit has an invitation with your name on it, the way you receive it is by acknowledging, I am a sinner. I can't fast my way into an invitation. Okay, get this. You could fast every day the rest of your life, and you still will not be good enough to be able to receive an invitation based on your work. The only way you get an invitation is if Jesus extends it to you and you receive it by saying, I can't earn that, I want it. And by faith, you take his invitation and say, I want to be part of the feast, man. I don't want to fast for eternity with Satan in hell, metaphorically. I want to accept the invitation to the feast. That's how you find salvation. Because you've got to know the feast is coming. Realizing your greatest problem is sin, like that paralyzed man. His greatest problem was his sin against God, not his need to walk. By recognizing you're sin sick, like those tax collectors who are sitting with Jesus at table, they know they're nothing. Religious leaders, why are you sitting with them? They know they need healing. It's acknowledging, I need healing. I can't do it on my own. Though you've sinned, accepting that the perfect bridegroom has come and he laid his life down for you. He laid his life down for you, most importantly, at the cross. Know the feast is coming. Secure your invitation. For the alternative is suffering in hell. Non-Christian, know who Jesus is. Know the feast is coming. Let me talk to Christians. Hey, Christian, your application, don't try to use Jesus as a patch to your problems. Don't try to use Jesus as a patch to your problems. He's not your Flex Seal. He's not arrived to fit into your preconceived religious notions. It's like we have this old box and it's wet and cardboardy and nasty, and we're just like, Jesus, could you just fit in my box? And Jesus is like, I didn't come for your box, man. I came to bring a party. You want a box? And I'm trying to get you to a party. Don't use Jesus as a patch to your problems. Secondly, prepare for the feast by fasting. Prepare for the feast by fasting. Notice verse 20. It says, the days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away. The original word there for taken away implies violent action. Jesus, already being recorded here in Mark 2, saying, they're going to violently grab me, man. Mark foreshadowing for us, the cross is coming, and it will be brutal. And so while Jesus' disciples were right to feast when Jesus is there, once the Son of Man was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, there is a understanding that his disciples will fast on this day. Matthew 6:16 actually gets to this a little clearer. It says, when you fast, indicating an expectation that disciples of Jesus will fast. Now, don't get this twisted. Hey, the moment we come out and talk about fasting, somebody's like, well, there he is. He's Jesus plus fasting is how I get into heaven. No! You could never fast the rest of your life, and if you trust Jesus, that's salvation. So I'm not talking salvation. What I'm saying, though, is one of the ways that Christians prepare for the feast is by fasting today. That's the clear implication in the New Testament. And based on my own recollection, I don't recall ever giving you an encouragement for fasting. And seeing as fasting is in the text and there's an implication, allow me to give this to you. Prepare for the feast by fasting. Okay, well, what's that even look like, Pastor? Now, I grant that in the text, it doesn't tell us how to fast. So I thought I would share from my heart. Here's one way to fast. Here's one way to fast. Pick a day, perhaps even this week. Pick a day and skip a meal. And instead of eating during that meal, just take a few minutes and pray instead of eating. So it turns out I don't actually take that long when I eat. I'm pretend like I'm in fifth grade at the school cafeteria, and it's like, I guess I got 3 minutes. I got to get this thing done. And if you're like me, then you don't have to pray that long, I don't think. But instead of the 3 minutes of scarfing food, I'm going to pray. Because my heart isn't how long am I praying or how many meals am I fasting. The heart is secret devotion to God. Okay, so we're talking about how do you fast. Well, here's one way to do it. You pick a meal, you don't eat. Then you take a moment and you pray and you say, God, I'm skipping this meal because I think that's what the New Testament tells me to do. I'm just trying to faithfully obey you. Nothing fancy here. Trying to faithfully obey you. And my hunger is real. But what it reminds me is that I'm actually more deeply hungering for you. Food will never satisfy what you can satisfy. So when we fast, we go, man, I can get stuck in this cycle of thinking, you're my flex seal. And this is a moment to remind myself, you're not trying to patch my old problems. You're giving me a brand new thing. So I want that new thing. Whatever new wineskin you have for me, whatever new garment you have for me, I want that. So I'm going to fast and pray. And I say, you'd give me that. During that moment, you might go ahead and thank God for the new garments of righteousness he's given us. Thanks that someday I'm going to be clothed in your righteousness. Wow! Thanks for the new wine you've got coming. You might have some sin you need to confess. Man, I've been looking to the wrong things for soul satisfaction. And it finishes with asking, hey, God, would you prepare me for your feast? I don't know all the ways that you're going to mold me and make me into your man or your woman, but I want to be at the feast fully formed in your image. So whatever you've got to do, do it. And I'm sure it's going to hurt, but your Lord, what else am I going to do? Now, if you're here and you're trying to scribble down those notes, you're like, oh, I got to get all that stuff. I'm happy to just give you these. There's nothing magic about these notes or the way I'm explaining this to you. It's a heart attitude of going, I'm going to fast to prepare for the feast. I'm going to say, God, I'm going to believe that the suffering of this present world is not worth comparing. Suffering of this present world is not worth comparing to the feast that you've prepared for us. It's trusting in his promises. that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God, I'm feeling this pain, but I'm believing that you're going to bend it for good. This is a way to prepare for the feast by fasting. Again, this is just one way to prepare. It's not dead religiosity. God's not up in heaven with a checklist going, want to see how many times a week you're going to fast before I bring you home. Hope you hit the magic number. It's not how it works. Secret devotion to God, withholding food as a picture of our longing. So Christians, don't try to use Jesus as a patch to your problems. Prepare for the feast by fasting. And finally, prepare for the feast by taking communion. Here this morning, we're going to share in communion here in a moment after I pray. The music team is going to make their way up here. And as we prepare to take communion, we are mindful that Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and drink from the cup in thankful remembrance for him. And so as Christians have been doing for 2,000 years, we come up to take this meal. Now, you may be thinking, ain't no feast that you're offering us right now, Pastor. And I agree. How do you get bread any smaller than what we offer you? I don't know. I don't know that you can buy a cup that has less fluid ounces in it. But the point isn't that you have an all-you-can-eat bread and juice moment. The point is that we take this meal as a spiritual feast for ourselves. See, remember how this whole thing worked. It was a meal that brought sin into the world in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve wrongly eating. And then in Egypt, it's a meal that was a picture of deliverance. And then as the Israelites get out into the desert, God gives them manna as a meal to remember how he's going to provide. So that by the time we get to Mark 14 and there's Jesus sitting there with the Last Supper, he takes a meal and he says, now do this Passover meal, knowing I'm the real Passover lamb. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And we take it today, mindful that one day we're going to see him face to face. And on that day, I think they're going to have bigger scraps of bread and juice for us at the table. Say, eat. It's a party. So this is what we're doing today. We're taking this meal, not because it's going to physically nourish us indefinitely, but because of the spiritual nourishment. But understand that this communion meal is not only vertical. We do want your heart to be right with God, but it's also horizontal. We want your heart to be right with others. And so we take this and hold it together so that we can celebrate that reality. Which is to say then, if you're here and you're like, man, I'm not on good terms with God. Whether you're not a believer, or maybe you're a believer who's been living in rebellion, you may want to pass. No judgment from me, no judgment from us. If your conscience isn't clear before the Lord, you may want to pass on this. Or if your horizontal relationships are a mess and you know, I've got something against my brother or sister, I'm not in a good headspace. I need to go reconcile. Then you may need to pass as well. For all who have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, for all whose conscience are clear, you are welcome to this table. All Christians are welcome to this table. Kids, if you're not sure whether you should take communion, would you just ask your parents? The way we do communion here is we get up, we go to the left, we get the elements, we come back to your seat. That's the way we do it. If you're not sure, just wait till somebody else starts. But if you go the wrong way, it's okay. For now, let me pray as we get to do this application actually right now. God, we thank you for this meal that you've given us, and we pray that you would nourish us. We thank you for the unity that we have in you. Thank you for reconciling us by your blood. Thank you for the unity you give us with one another. As we take communion, how we bring ourselves before you again, recognizing we couldn't do it, only you did it. Repenting of all the ways we've let you be the flex seal, problem patcher, instead of bringing the true paradigm shifting Jesus to our life. We need you, we love you, be honored. In Jesus' name. Amen. When you're ready, please come up and take the elements, hold them, and we'll take them together.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.